Isaiah chapter 17. An oracle against Damascus. See, Damascus will no longer be a city, but will become a heap of ruins. The cities of Aroer will be deserted and left to flocks, which will lie down, with no one to make them afraid. The fortified city will disappear from Ephraim, and royal power from Damascus. The remnant of Aram will be like the glory of the Israelites, declares the Lord Almighty. In that day, the glory of Jacob will fade. The fat of his body will waste away. It will be as when a reaper gathers the standing corn and harvests the corn with his arm, as when a man gleans ears of corn in the valley of Rephaim. Yet some gleanings will remain, as when an olive tree is beaten, leaving two or three olives on the topmost branches, four or five on the fruitful boughs, declares the Lord, the God of Israel. In that day, men will look to their Maker and turn their eyes to the Holy One of Israel. They will not look to the altars, the work of their hands, and they will have no regard for the Asherah poles and the incense altars their fingers have made. In that day, their strong cities, which they left because of the Israelites, will be like places abandoned to thickets and to undergrowth, and all will be desolation. You have forgotten God your Saviour. You have not remembered the rock, your fortress. Therefore, though you set out the finest plants and plant imported vines, though on the day you set them out you make them grow, and on the morning when you plant them you bring them to bud, yet the harvest will be as nothing in the day of disease and incurable pain. Oh, the raging of many nations, they rage like the raging sea. Oh, the uproar of the peoples, they roar like the roaring of great waters. And although the peoples roar like the roar of surging waters, when he rebukes them, they flee far away, driven before the wind like chaff on the hills, like tumbleweed before a gale. In the evening, sudden terror. Before the morning, they're gone. This is the portion of those who loot us, the lot of those who plunder us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Isaiah chapter 17. We're in our series in Isaiah chapters 13 to 20. I've said, I think every week, that this series is, we're saying we're not waiting for Christmas. Advent is not about waiting for Christmas. Christmas has already been, it's come. We celebrate it, we rejoice in it. We're not waiting for Christmas now, we're waiting for Jesus. And that's what Advent is about. And this series is to help us refocus our eyes. We've thought over the last few weeks about how the thought of Jesus' return, of coming judgment, changes our perspective on the people we fear, on the people we hate. This week we're thinking about those who impress us. God willing, next week John is going to help us think about our perspective on those who we're tempted to trust. And I want to say, I wonder if this is the sermon perhaps I need out of all of those most particularly, because I am very easily impressed by people. And I don't know what rocks your faith most. There's all kinds of things. For me, when I see innocent people suffering, I find that really hard. When I feel like our moral code in Scripture is just so out of step with societies, that rocks my faith. When God feels far away, that rocks my faith. When Christian leaders I've respected fall into scandal, that rocks my faith. But of everything that rocks my faith, I think the thing that most consistently undermines it is when I meet a non-Christian who's kind of making life work. Do you know what I mean? Someone who's just really impressive, really capable, really competent. They're making life work without God, because there are people who I'm just instinctively a bit overawed by and impressed by. And I just find it really hard to kind of be coherent when I meet them. Like, oh, we had to get a heating engineer out for Stuart's flat this week. I'm just a bit overawed when I'm talking to a heating engineer because they just talk about things I do not begin to understand. It's the same when I go to the garage and the mechanic is talking to me about something. And you could hit me around the face with a fan belt, I still wouldn't know what it is, but I'm smiling, I'm nodding, I'm trying to make them think I know what they're talking about, because when there's someone who impresses me, I want them to be impressed by me too. And there's all kinds of situations where that happens. People with impressive titles. If I meet a senior military officer or someone who's got a title that means something, that you've had to work hard to get, a judge, or the Lord Mayor of Stoke was here, Mayoress of Stoke was here on Monday for the Scout Carol service. I didn't really know what to say. I was just a bit intimidated. The people who've written books, don't tell Peter this, Judy, but like, people who've written books, I'm intimidated. I'm impressed. I guess most guys know this, but yeah, when I meet a beautiful woman and I kind of don't quite know, you've had that experience, haven't you, not quite being able to get your words out. It is a miracle Nikki ever agreed to marry me. I was just, I look back on the first conversations we had, I was talking gibberish. I remember when I was 17, I met the, I was a schoolboy rower, and I met, I had an evening with the Cambridge boat race squads. These guys were my heroes. I'd seen them trounce Oxford in the boat race a few months earlier on TV. Two of them had Olympic gold medals from Sydney. They're 6 foot six. They're charming. They're relaxed. They're friendly. They are off the scale, superhumanly fit. I think, again, I just talked nonsense all evening. I was so intimidated. And when I'm in that situation, I don't know about you, but I want to impress people, and of all the things that sound unimpressive, isn't my pathetic little faith in God seems the most ridiculous thing in the world. When I'm there in front of these impressive people who've got life sorted, and I'm looking at them and I'm thinking, yeah, I'm sure, I've been told you have a God-shaped gap in the middle of your life, and you need Jesus to fill it, and you're empty and lonely and unfulfilled until Jesus meets you. And do you know what? They're hiding it pretty well if they do. They seem to have life together a lot more than me and all the other Christians I know who are struggling with all kinds of issues. And let's just try and earth this in one really concrete example that feels particularly relevant to me, maybe for others in the church. In February, I mentioned a few weeks ago, it looks like General Synod may be asked to vote on whether the Church of England should be allowed to bless same-sex marriages. And we've got to keep saying very loudly, very clearly, that we love people who identify as same-sex attracted or LGBTQ plus whoever. We want to love people because we have a God who loves people who are hurting and broken and suffering and oppressed and vulnerable. But the Bible will not let us bless sex in any context outside of heterosexual lifelong marriage. Now, if General Synod goes the way that many commentators think it will, in that situation, the people we're going to have to respond to are people who I am impressed by. People who have titles that mean something, bishops and archdeacons. People who I like and respect are going to look at me and go, I didn't realize you were homophobic like that. And I know in that moment, something inside me will shrivel up and want to die. That may not resonate with you at all. That may not be your issue. In which case, for you, just think it through. Who are the people who impress you? The Church of England is a state church, an established church. It's not so much its power to intimidate, to force me that's powerful. It's the soft power. It's the trappings that go with it that actually I find much more overwhelming and mesmerizing in some ways than the threat of force. Now, if that resonates with you as an issue at all, that there are people out there who impress us, who seem to be making life work without God, come back with me to the 8th century BC, where the king of Judah was a man called Ahaz. And he took a trip up to Damascus. We read about it in 2 Kings chapter 16. I'm just going to read a few verses from there before we come back to Isaiah. So if you want to have your finger in Isaiah, that's page 701. 2 Kings 16, that's page 387. I'll pick it up at verse 10. King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. He saw an altar in Damascus and sent to Uriah the priest a sketch of the altar with detailed plans for its construction. So Uriah the priest built an altar in accordance with all the plans that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus and finished it before King Ahaz returned. When the king came back from Damascus and saw the altar, he approached it and presented offerings on it. He offered up his burnt offering and grain offering, poured out his drink offering, sprinkled the blood of his fellowship offerings on the altar. The bronze altar that stood before the Lord he brought from the front of the temple, from between the new altar and the temple of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the new altar. So King Ahaz, if he was good with puns, I guess he would say he's just made a few little alterations. Thank you for those who kind of smile politely. He's saying he's made a few little changes. What he's done is revolutionary. Because he's been to Damascus and he's seen the altars there. And he's thinking, these are the people who know how to do religion. This is proper religion. We're going to do it properly. I'm impressed by this. We're going to take this back to Jerusalem and do things properly. He is much more impressed by the non-gods of the nation of Syria than he is by the true and living God of the Bible. Now, if I was remotely competent, we'd have a PowerPoint this morning and I'd have a nice map, but I don't have one. So we're just going to have to do this by the points of the compass. A couple of weeks ago, this is about all the geography we need to know, I think, to make sense of this chapter. A couple of weeks ago, we looked east. We looked towards Moab, people we hate. We looked west towards Philistia. We looked next week, we're going to try and look south. Towards Egypt. This week we're looking north. We're looking towards the nation of Syria and the nation of Israel. And whichever direction Isaiah looks, he sees nations whose glory is fading and whose judgment has been proclaimed. And when he's looking north, he's looking at two nations that have joined themselves together, the northern kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Syria. Why have they joined together? It is because the nation of Assyria, which is somewhere over in that direction, is like the Russia of its day. Now, if you're going to go to war with Russia, what do you need? You need a really strong alliance. If you're going to stand up to them, you need NATO. And so in their day, Damascus, Assyria, and Israel have joined together and said, we need the Eastern Mediterranean Treaty Organization. And we're going to join together to stand up to Assyria. And if you've got an alliance like that, you want as many people in it as you can. So they're trying to drag Judah into that alliance. Now, they are completely enmeshed. Chapter 17, finally we're getting to Isaiah 17, page 701. An oracle concerning Damascus. See, Damascus, that's in Syria, will become a heap of ruins. The cities of Aroer, that seems to be in Israel, will be deserted, left to flocks which will lie down with no one to make them afraid. The fortified city will disappear from Ephraim, that's Israel, will power from Damascus, that's Syria. The remnant of Aram, that's Syria, will be like the glory of the Israelites, declares the Lord Yahweh Almighty. So you've got these two nations that have formed themselves into an alliance. Israel, instead of being a light to the nations saying, come and find refuge in God, is going to the nations to find a refuge. So our first heading, an alliance with impressive powers is not the smart move, it seems. Isaiah's message to Judah, that an alliance with impressive powers is not the smart move that it seems. They are powerful nations. If we'd gone there, we'd have been impressed. We'd have sent a postcard home like Ahaz of all these amazing buildings. And yet these verses tell us where they will end up in 732 BC. Damascus will no longer be a city, but will become a heap of ruins. The cities of Aroa will be deserted, left to flocks which will lie down with no one to make them afraid. That's not a nice pastoral image. That is an image of a place that's been completely abandoned to the beasts, and there's no human beings around to drive them away. The fortified city will disappear from Ephraim, the royal power from Damascus. The remnant of Aram will be like the glory of the Israelites, declares the Lord Yahweh Almighty. So when Syria, over to the far north, falls, it takes down its allies with it. Israel falls with Syria. Verse 4, in that day the glory of Jacob will fade, the fat of his body will waste away. So imagine we're walking down the street, we see an old acquaintance. There's someone who's just quite plump and cheerful and chubby, and they've all their life they just kind of exuded this kind of charm and happiness, and you see them and they're so gaunt, they're so thin, and you look at them and you go up to them and say, "What's happened?" That's what Israel is like now. The fat of their body has wasted away. What's gone wrong? Well, they've yoked themselves to Syria. Syria has fallen and they have fallen with them. It's a terrible time. It will be as when a reaper gathers the standing corn and harvests the corn with his arm. So we thought about this last year with Ruth, didn't we? You go through the field, you reap the field with your sickle in ancient times, and then you leave in the nation of Israel. Whatever you kind of missed gets left for the poor to come by and glean. So then verse 6, yet some gleanings will... Sorry, as when a man gleans ears of corn in the valley of Rephaim, there's hardly anything left. Picture shifts again. Yet some gleanings will remain as when an olive tree is beaten. Apparently that's how you harvest olives. I didn't know that. You kind of beat the tree, leaving two or three olives on the topmost branches, four or five on the fruitful boughs, declares the Lord Yahweh, the God of Israel. So it's like you give five Tompkins boys a packet of biscuits. And at the end of it, you will be able to know that there was a packet of biscuits, because there will be crumbs everywhere. There will be remnants of the biscuits scattered around the room. But the actual contents of the packet, you look for it, you try and find a bit bigger than about that size. There's quite a lot down the side of the sofa. But the bulk of the packet, it's just been devastated. Where's it gone? And you look in Israel going, that the alliance with the powerful, impressive nations that looked like such a good move, it was not quite as smart a move as it seems. What's the lesson? What's the application for us? I take it we need to be very, very careful who we are impressed by. Because I imagine back in the day there were plenty of voices in Judah saying, look, you've got to join with Israel, you've got to join with Syria, or you'll find yourself on the wrong side of history. And friends, I'm just going to say what we already know. It does not work like that. When the church yokes itself with the secular ideologies and creeds of the day, the result is always a disaster. Whether that's yoking themselves to imperialistic European imperialism in the 19th century, whether that is signing up wholeheartedly to the LGBT agenda today, it ends in disaster. Someone has said, whoever marries the spirit of the age will find himself a widower in the next. Isn't that painful? See, the churches that today are right on trend, they absolutely got their finger on the pulse. They're saying what everyone wants to hear. Give it 5 years, give it 10 years, give it 50 years. They will be out of fashion and cancelled so fast they won't know what's hit them. Isn't it interesting this week that the census, or was it last week, that the census results come out and the media are very excited that there are now fewer than 50% of the population who identify themselves as Christians. And I don't quite know what we're meant to do with that. The implication seems to be that Bible-believing Christians ought to turn around and go, oh, wow, most people don't agree with us and think we're nuts. Oh, maybe we'd better rethink everything then. What's the lesson from Isaiah 17? This is really hard, but we've got to be willing to look at the impressive powers of today and say that is not where security is found. I love G.K. Chesterton's line that at least five times in history it's been said that the faith has clearly gone to the dogs, and in every case it was the dog that died. We've got to be very careful who we make alliances with. An alliance with impressive powers is not the smart move, it seems. Secondly, alliance with impressive religion is not the smart move, it seems. Verse 7. In that day, men will look to their maker and turn their eyes to the Holy One of Israel. So it's not that Isaiah's message is going to stop this coming judgment, but when it comes, in that day, eyes are going to refocus on the living God, not on, verse 8, to the altars. They won't look to the altars, to the work of their hands. They'll have no regard for the Asherah poles and the incense altars their hands have made. Israel and Judah were warned again and again and again. Don't, you can't combine that the religion of the nations living around you with worship of the true and living God, and time again they forgot it. And Isaiah brings out the stupidity of it. Verse 9, in that day their strong cities, which they left because of the Israelites, will be like places abandoned to thickets and undergrowth, and all will be desolation. And it's tricky to translate that, but it seems to be the gist seems to be in Joshua's generation that the people of the land, they lived in cities, they trusted in their fortresses, they were completely wiped out. You could go down to the woods and still see the remains of them. And so now, what are the Israelites doing? They're trusting in their fortress cities, literally in verse 8, in verse 9, instead of in the fortress God, in verse 10. Verse 10, you've forgotten God your Saviour, you've not remembered the rock, your fortress. Therefore, though you set out the finest plants and plant imported vines, though on the day you set them out, you make them grow, and on the morning when you plant them, you bring them to bud, yet the harvest will be as nothing in the day of disease and incurable pain. Seems like kind of sacred gardens around these shrines were a thing. And they will wither as quickly as their worshippers' hopes. What's the application for us? Just a warning and a reminder that impressive religion is very, very powerful. Look at the Queen's funeral. And because of the Queen's integrity, that service was full of the gospel. But it could have been full of complete nonsense, and the Church of England would still have made it look amazing, wouldn't we? And we're really good at that stuff. Maybe Westminster Abbey and the kind of all the robes and everything else, maybe that's not our thing. Maybe it's the big name conference speakers, 10,000 people in an auditorium singing their hearts out. Westminster Abbey and the auditorium, I mean, that might be full of Jesus. It could be. We praise God when it is. But it could also be full of man-made religion, of dependence on our own schemes, the kind of thing that God has brought down to judgment again and again and again throughout history. Verse 10, you've forgotten God your Saviour. You've not remembered the rock, your fortress. Proud reliance on human methods will always bring on God's judgment. An alliance with impressive-looking religion is not the smart move, it seems. And finally, the most impressive alliance in history is not the smart move, it seems. Verse 12. Oh, the raging of many nations. They rage like the raging sea. Oh, the uproar of the peoples. They roar like the roaring of great waters. And in these last verses, there is some unnamed oppressor coming into view. It sounds an awful lot like Assyria, but on a much bigger scale. This seems to be some kind of alliance, coalition of every anti-God force in history, from Stalin on the extreme political left through to Hitler on the extreme political right, to Ayatollah Khomeini and Islamic extremism, to President Xi and secular extremism, to Putin with that kind of extreme nationalism with religious overtones. It's everyone who despises the living God and his people. And the noise... you know, whenever there's a big storm, you get a photo of from the media of the kind of someone on the south coast on a seafront or pier, and so there's some idiot standing there with a massive wave coming over their heads. That's the picture. The raging of many nations, they rage like the raging sea, and we think, oh dear, does that mean that this sea is going to be able to wipe away God and his people? No. Verse 13. Although the peoples roar like the roar of surging waters, when he rebukes them, they flee far away, driven before the wind like chaff on the hills, like tumbleweed before a gale. So that massive anti-God coalition meets the true and living God and blown away. And so what is... The warning again to us that it is so tempting, isn't it? In the face of very, very loud voices, all the chatter telling us that we just need to go quiet. We need to forget about the living God or at least kind of keep him to ourselves. Then maybe the impressive people will like us or at least let us get on with our thing while they do their thing. That feels like the safe option, doesn't it? Keep our heads down, quietly walk away from Jesus, not make a fuss. Well, Isaiah says there is only one smart move. There's only one logical move, only one safe move, which is to line up with the deeply unimpressive God. Back in chapter 7, verse 9, Isaiah said, "If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand firm at all." It's kind of a theme verse for the whole book. Trust or bust. If you don't remain firm, you won't be made firm. What is that saying? It's saying how ridiculous this is, isn't it? So last night, you have millions, billions of people from all over the world coming together to watch powerful, impressive, capable, beautiful, successful people do their thing at the World Cup. And I'm not saying that's wrong. There's no criticism implied there. But like that makes sense. We want to watch beautiful, clever, strong people do their thing. What do we got here? We've got a handful of losers sitting in church, worshipping the loser God, who was born in a stable after a shotgun wedding, who was mocked, who was rejected, who was tortured, who never married, who were told wasn't good looking, who was poor, who was mocked, who was betrayed, who was a servant, who was a slave. What's impressive there? Isn't there a sense by just turning up this morning, we are making a deeply political statement that we want to be the people who are not impressed by impressive things. We want to be the people who are impressed by the unimpressive God, because we've seen how the story ends. That's why we do unimpressive things like pray. Kate's praying about all these different issues just now. Why didn't we do something useful? Why didn't we do something that was going to make a change? Because we're the people who believe in the power of unimpressive things like praying about situations like General Synod that are far outside of our control. And we want to say we've seen how the alliance of powers and impressive religion ends. It's going to be like Ronaldo, isn't it? 10 years ago, everyone says Ronaldo is the greatest thing on earth. Today, he's a joke. In 100 years, no one will ever have heard of him. All the stuff that's so impressive looking, looks so important, in that day, men will look to their maker and turn their eye to the Holy One of Israel. They won't look to the altars, the work of their hands. They'll have no regard for the Asherah poles and the incense altars their fingers have made. So we want to be the crazy people who are saying to the world, well, when the world is saying to us, look, come and see all this impressive stuff we've got. We want to be the people who are turning around to them and saying, no, come and look at the unimpressive God that we have. Come and join us. Look at what we've got. The God who seems so unimpressive. Everything about Christmas proclaims how unimpressive he is. And yet that the power and the glory that he has will endure forever. That he is the only safe fortress and refuge that there is. Amen.